Okay, well, tonight, Judges chapter 8, Judges 8 tonight, continuing on with Gideon, and after this great grand victory over the Midianites there, the classic scene with the trumpets and the pitchers and the torches inside and the army turning on itself and the Lord just bringing a complete victory, giving it into the hands, truly a gift of deliverance to the children of Israel. Gideon continues the pursuit of those remaining in the kings and leaders of this force. But it reminded me of the reality that I think we don't, I mean, I don't know that we do at all face in this country, the aftermath of modern warfare. There's been battles on our shores. People find cannonballs out in the woods in Virginia, and things of that nature. But it seems like every couple of years, a news story will pop up. Maybe if you've seen them of during some construction somewhere in Europe, finding an unexpected, unexploded bomb or ordnance. Right, like you think of all of the. The air raids over London, sometimes when they're digging up in some of those areas, they'll find these ordinances. And it reminded me even of like Princess Diana, right? One of her major charities, and she was a huge champion of landmine awareness, right? Of those kind of abandoned, unexploded fields that lie all over our planet, right? The aftermath of modern warfare. My mind goes to places like Bosnia-Herzegovina, right? And kind of over in Kosovo where the Smileys were. But as much as that is, at least in my understanding, a place where there's still a lot of those, that's not in the top three of countries that have these fields of landmines. Any guesses onto which country has by far the most unexploded landmines on their land? No.
Vietnam,
no, those are top 10. England, I don't know that England's on the top 10. But Iraq is number two. Iraq is number two. They're on the top 10.
Bosnia's
in the top 10. Again, Bosnia has an estimated 8 million landmines that are still sitting around it's a lot, right? The number one country, though, takes the cake, is Egypt. Right, 23 million active landmines reported in Egypt. I guess I don't know my history so much, but they are apparently the number one country. I'd have never guessed, but they reported to have around 23 million active landmines. I think that the next closest is Iraq, with I think it's like 16 or 18 million estimated. It's mind blowing. The point is, though, in many, many ways, after the victory is won, there still remains challenges and damages and dangers that will be faced, right? Landmines that you will come across. Right? The enemy isn't going to pack up, right, the snares he's set. They're just abandoned, right? Gideon encounters in chapter 8 five or six such situations following the defeat of the Midianite forces that had raided and put Israel into fear and bondage for so many years. Gideon's not looking for battles. He's just chasing down his enemies. And I think there's a good reminder for us as we watch Gideon work through these things. We have enough drama in our world, right? We have enough struggles as it is, just following the pursuit of where God would be leading us. The exhortation comes to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, he says, aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and work with your own hands as we are commanded you, right? Peter says, we're not to suffer persecution or to suffer as evildoers and busybodies, right? Life will be challenging enough as we rub elbows, as we allow God to sanctify us, as we live in this fallen world that we're part of. But know that the testing of our faith, where God is proven faithful, it exists beyond, again, those big events, and often lies in the smaller interactions like tonight, where Gideon, he'll encounter things of pride and exhaustion, revenge, power, wealth, posterity. just some of the landmines that are before us. But I think as we go through this, pay attention to what makes the difference. There's several vignettes, if you will, in that are brought to our attention in this pursuit of the remaining army in Gideon's life here. But notice that it's when Gideon remembers the Lord. It's when he brings the Lord, the fear of him, and remembering what he's done in the situation, that we see a dramatic difference in the way that these encounters end up working through and going through. So let's pray, and we're going to, rather than reading through the whole chapter tonight, we're just going to read each little section as we go through it. Again, there's like these little clumps of interactions that Gideon has as he chases the kings of Midian across the countryside there. So let's go ahead and pray and look at the scripture tonight. And Father, I do thank you, Lord. I do thank you how, Lord, you are, or it's you who make the difference, God. It's you who are the impact in the life that we find ourselves, Lord, free and alive and Lord, not entangled or ensnared, but just living in the freedom for which you've made us free. So encourage us in that tonight, Lord. Awaken our hearts to the ways we might, Lord, walk in humility and with you before us, in all our ways acknowledging you. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So again, we're going to go through each one of these individually tonight. But remember that the Lord was faithful to his word, right, wasn't he? He gave the Midianites into their hand. He delivered Israel from their enemies. And Gideon essentially gets ahead at this point. Two, actually, if you look at the end of chapter 7, he says, as they captured the two princes in verse 25 of the Midianites, Orb and Zeb, and they pursued Midian and brought the heads of Orb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. Now, the men of Ephraim said to him, "Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites?" And they reprimanded him sharply. And so he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Orb and Zeb, and what was I able to do in comparison with you?" And then their anger towards him subsided when he said that. Right, fresh from victory, Gideon gets this strange interaction. In chapter 6, remember he had blown that trumpet and sent messengers basically to the north from Manasseh. I have a map here showing the tribes of Israel. You see that big blue blob in the middle. That's Manasseh, and the red blob right underneath him would be Ephraim, right? And so most of these battles were taking place north of that red-blue line, in kind of more in the territory of Zebulun there. That's where you have like the valley of Megiddo and all that area, where they were set up there, and Gideon fought this battle. So they were kind of running southeast, trying to get back to where they came from, which was the Arabian Peninsula there. And though the battles were taking place in the north, you had those people responding, right? It was in their neck of the woods. They saw the camps of the enemies. The Spirit moved when Gideon blew that horn, and you had those 32,000 people show up saying, "Hey, let's go." But apparently, during that cry, the word didn't go far south as Ephraim there, right? Or they didn't get an official invite. And they're putting Gideon on the spot here personally for this, right? "Why have you done this by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites?" And they reprimanded him sharply. And I don't think Gideon was turning away any help, right, when he was asking and blowing that trumpet, right? Because all they ended up with was 32,000 against a force of 135,000. You'd think that if anybody showed up from Ephraim, they would have said, "Sure, come on in," right? They weren't gatekeeping, right? "Hey, this is our battle. This is, you know, this is our fight. We're going to fight it." And truly, Gideon did give them a call. If you look back to verse 24 of chapter 7, Gideon sent messengers throughout the mountains of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize them." Right? As they saw them turn and head southeast, they knew that they needed support from the more southern tribes there. And so the word went out directly to the mounds of Ephraim, saying, "Hey, come." He did give them a call, leading to the capture of these princes, Orb and Zeb, right? These guys. And so you have Gideon now kind of fresh off this victory. His pride could have easily responded to the people of Ephraim. Excuse me, right? This is war. I'm sorry you didn't get a formal invite with fashionable stationery, right? A personal invitation. He could be maybe rightly suspicious of Ephraim here. It's easy to shot call after the fact, right? When the victory is won, when the stakes aren't on the table, when they were just now just seeing the spoils being taken back from the battle, from the other tribes, as they would commonly raid the camps, right? All the weapons, all the supplies, all the meat, all the wheat, right? You could be suspicious of them. And yet Gideon does two amazing things here. The first is he walks in the wisdom of the Proverbs. Proverbs 15:1. He says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up strife or anger." Gideon doesn't fan this flame. He doesn't enter into an argument or a dispute. He quickly extinguishes it with a soft word. He says, "We're jealous of you guys, Ephraim. Right, your leftovers, the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim. Right, what you guys like kind of don't even mind is better than our main harvest. Right, you clenched this win. Thank you guys. Right, you guys grabbed these princes. Right? You essentially cut off the head of the snake, giving them almost greater credit for the end of this battle than." Right, the defeat that had taken place in that valley by Gideon and the Lord causing the confusion there. He commends them for the contribution that they made, right? And says, "Hey, for all we did up north, you guys did so much better. God has delivered into your hands these princes, right? And what was I able to do in comparison with you? I was chasing these guys. You guys actually caught them. Thank you," right? Gideon walks in the wisdom of God's word. We're told something similar in Philippians 2:3. We're told, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." Right? Be looking, right, especially here in this place of strife and contention, be looking for ways like Gideon to choose humility. He's not putting himself down, but he's recognizing something great in Gideon and bringing it to the light, to the forefront, right? Really commending them. So that's the first thing he does that's great. And secondly, he gives God the glory, right? In verse 3, he says, "God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian." Gideon knew it wasn't him. Gideon knew it wasn't his great military might that gave the victory. Humility is easy when we recognize God. I think that's crucial, right? Because God is great, so much greater than me, so much greater than us. And the things that he does, we get to simply receive into our hands his provision, his work, his deliverance. And so when we're going through life struggles, remembering that it's his grace and faithfulness that we see the wisdom of, that we see the blessings of in our life, Proverbs 3:6, right? "In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." We find Gideon just walking in that, acknowledging the Lord, right? Hey, God has delivered into your hand these princes. It's awesome. And Gideon truly navigated that landmine very well. That could have been a contentious issue with his neighbors just to the north, or just to the south of him. And yet, he comes with a soft answer. He comes with acknowledging God in a humility in his life. And what could have been a very, says they reprimanded him sharply. They had anger that subsided when he said that, right? That is the wisdom of God there as he's walking in it. Well, let's look at the next one here in verses 4 through 7. Continuing on, when Gideon came to the Jordan, he and the 300 men who were with him, they crossed over. They were exhausted, but still in pursuit. Then he said to the men of Succoth, "Please, give loaves of bread to the people who follow me. They are exhausted, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna." There we go, kings of Midian. The leaders of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give bread to your army?" So Gideon said, "For this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with thorns of the wilderness and with briars." Then he went up from there to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth answered. And so he also spoke to the men of Penuel and said, "When I come back in peace, I will tear down this tower." Now Zeba and Zalmunna were at Karkor, and the armies with them, about 15,000 who were left of all the army of the people of the east, for 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen. Gideon went up by the road of those who dwell in tents on east of Nobah and Jogbeha, and he attacked the army while the camp felt secure. Well, when Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them, and he took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle from the ascent of Heres and caught a young man of the men of Succoth and interrogated him. And he wrote down for him the leaders of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. He came to the men of Succoth and said, "Here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you ridiculed me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your hands, that we should give you bread to your weary men?'" He took the elders of the city and thorns and of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. He tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. All right. So the chase continued. Gideon is exhausted, as are his men, hungry, feeling responsible for his men as they enter the city and cross through Succoth and Penuel. They request of the city some food, some hospitality, some strength, some provision. And this was a reasonable request. This wasn't unreasonable. He's coming with 300 guys, right, which seems like a lot, but when you think of an army chasing another army, they're chasing 15,000 here, and there's 300 guys looking for some bread and water, right? It's just something to lift their spirits, give them some energy here. Hospitality was the custom of the day, right? Their excuse that they give to Gideon as to, "No, we can't do this for you," it would seem kind of lame to him, right? It's kind of unjustified, driven by fear, right? Because if Gideon didn't win, they knew that indeed they were then potentially in the crosshairs of retaliation. "Oh, you helped Gideon try to chase us down. Next time we come through there, we're going to flatten you," right? So you can see why maybe they hesitated in giving the hospitality, but really what was being asked, right, what Gideon was needing and what they were refusing to give him was reasonable. So they're in this next spot. You could argue that Gideon taught them a lesson by helping the weary and trusting God for provision and protection. But doesn't it feel a lot more like a rampage of retaliation, retribution? It doesn't even seem like a win at the end of the day. It seems like this is Gideon in the flesh and a response that Jesus had to deal with his own disciples in. In Luke chapter 9, verse 54, there was a time Jesus, as he had set his face to return to Jerusalem, he needed a place just to stay the night, right? And as he came through this village of the Samaritans, they wanted him to, like, stay a week, right? Stay a couple days, right? Teach us. But Jesus was like, "No, I really just gotta, I need a place to camp for the night and move on," right? And so they said, "Nah, we don't want you to stay." And so when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just like Elijah did?" Feeling very justified, feeling very spiritual in their response. But Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And so they just went to another village. Gideon did go to another village, but again, with vengeance in his wake, I think we need to heed God's word that he gave to Nahum, right? That vengeance is the Lord's, that he will repay. Jesus had told his disciples in Matthew 10:14, right? "Whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that city or house, shake the dust off of your feet," right? Just continue on. All right, we're going to face rejection in this life. We're going to face what seems sometimes obvious to us, right? A maybe even simple hospitality and like human kindness being kept off at arm's distance, right? Our tendency might be to be like the disciples, or maybe like Gideon. He's exhausted, it says. Right? But I don't think that is an excuse for us. His vengeance led to interrogation of a man, flogging of city officials, destruction and death over, what, bread and water? I don't know that the punishment fits the crime. I can't help notice a lack of an acknowledgement in this next account compared to the one previous. Acknowledgement of the God who was with him, as this landmine now leaves a crater of devastation in its wake. Well, the next one we'll see in verses 18 through 21. He's still got these kings. So now he then turns to Ziba and Zalmunna, and he asks them, "What kind of men were they who you killed at Tabor?" So they answered, "As you are, so were they. Each one resembled the son of a king." And he said, "They were my brothers, sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you." And he said to them, and he said to Jether, his firstborn, "Arise and kill them." But the youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. So Ziba and Zalmunna said, "Raise yourself and kill us, for as a man is, so is his strength." So Gideon arose and killed Ziba and Zalmunna and took their crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. Yeah. Gideon has captured these kings, the leaders, not just the princes, right, who have been maybe the more generals on the ground. He now has the heads of the families there. Gideon's family had apparently run-ins with these specific kings before, and Gideon remembers it very well, right? "These were my brothers, sons of my mother." And the response of these men seems rather insolent to Gideon. He says, "Yeah, I remember those guys. We killed them," right? They seemed to be strong men like you, but they were no match for us, right? We just stomped them out. It wasn't uncommon to make an example of a king or somebody who was conquered. In fact, how kings died mattered greatly, not just to the kings themselves as they were dying, but it seems like the honor of the nation was sometimes put on or into question, right? With how, you know, you could humiliate the leaders of that place. You think of when Saul was dying, right? He was dying from a random arrow shot that just found the space in his armor there, and he's bleeding out in battle there. And you remember he pleaded with his armor bearer, "Hey, stab me through. Please kill me that I don't die from the hands of these Philistines," right? He didn't want that disgrace. He would rather kind of die alone in obscurity by the hand of one of his own men putting him out of his misery than to face just the disfigurement or the being his body being paraded around, kind of like these men Gideon is doing here, right? And so Gideon here suggesting to his young son to kill these men and these kings really is a huge insult to them, right? To be killed by a child, a great dishonor, especially if word got out. Oh, you remember those great kings of the Midians? Well, they were taken out by this 9-year-old, right? How powerful are they, right? How strong are they? Being known as still a youth here in the Jewish society means he was younger than 12 years old, this kid. So we can understand why he didn't be like, all right, my turn, whip out his sword and just wah, wah, chop off these heads, right? Gideon's out of line, not reading his son's abilities, right? Just seeing red in revenge for his family and desiring to disgrace these kings here. The king's last words are continuing an insult to Gideon to the point where he has to respond. Gideon has no choice in his pride to respond, as they're essentially taking the glory of the defeat away from Gideon. Look what they say, right? They say, "Rise yourself and kill us, for as a man is, so is his strength." So basically, if you don't kill us, you're just a weakling. You're just like this youth who couldn't draw out his sword. All right, so now what's Gideon going to do, right? He's kind of, well, now I have to kill them, right? Right, and for the sake of my men, for their own, right? When the story gets out, how did the men die? Well, Gideon, he dispatched them. Hey, are you strong or not, Gideon? Are you a leader? Are you a king? Are you somebody who's a worthy opponent to us? Your family wasn't. They looked just like you. We just trampled right over them. As if there was anything to prove. As if Gideon didn't know where his strength and the victory and his value came from. It was the Lord. It wasn't his hand. It wasn't his strength. Gideon, again, fails to recognize where the glory lies. And he takes it for himself here, for his family's honor, instead of unto the Lord. Right? Sin lied at the door, and Gideon let it in. Remember Judges 7, verses 2. Right? God had said to him, "Lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" Gideon, he leaves with gold, but that's all the value that's taken from this interaction. And it ends up leading to further snares in his life. Well, let's look at the next one, verse 22 and 23. "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, both you and your son, and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian.' But Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you.'" Well, this is a good one. Maybe the defeat struck home. Maybe Gideon was confronted with the fact that, you know what, I know that I didn't defeat Midian. That was a gift of God. We see humility returning now to Gideon's life. The truth is recounted. The Lord shall rule over you. That's the truth of it. That's what the nation needed, to come under his leading, his lordship in their lives, to fear and walk in his way. As tempting as this had to be, as a natural progression as this seems for Gideon to kind of rise to this position of leadership among the nation here, Gideon knew that it was the Lord. And it was him that made the difference. And ultimately, the people needed to turn and acknowledge that too. Gideon points the people to where they needed to be here, under the leadership and the hand and authority of God in their life. He knew it was God that made the difference, and the people needed to turn and acknowledge this too. Right? God is there. He's present. He is our Lord. Right? We know his commandments are not burdensome. Psalm 144:15 says, "Happy are the people who are in such a state. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord." We cannot supply what only God can do. We must point people to receive and rely upon God. This temptation was dealt with, and you can see Satan immediately changing tactics here. Verse 24, Gideon says, I would like to make a request of you. Each of you would give me his earrings from his plunder, for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. So he said, we will gladly give them. And so they spread out a garment. Each man threw in his earrings from his plunder, and the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments, pendants, and purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were around their camels' necks. And Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in a city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it, and it became a snare to Gideon and his house. And thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so they lifted their heads no more. And the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Right? Gideon's like, I do accept tips. Right? He opens up his Venmo here, and the people are generous. Gold, wealth, right? It still makes people do questionable things. He had torn down that idol, remember, in his hometown. He had that pillar that existed, that place of idolatry. He replaces that with new idolatry. This ephod, we find that term in the Bible as this form of a breastplate that was worn by the priests, right, containing the Urim and the Thummim, stones that would be black or white or change black or white, but used at times by the priest to determine the Lord's will. Reserved for the priest, though. There's no instructions ever whatsoever for the children of Israel to build any such type of monument or apparatus. And whatever Gideon sets up here doesn't seem to be an article of clothing, but somehow being used in a similar manner to that priestly ephod here. Old habits die hard. Gideon, his past penchant to not be satisfied with God's word, to constantly seek after a sign, ultimately becomes a snare, not just to him, but also to his whole house there. It was a snare to Gideon and his house in verse 27. And that's partially why we see that putting out the fleece isn't encouraged. Yes, God will meet us, but he's not going to formulate it for us. He's just asking us to seek him, to trust him, to cry out and wait upon him, and to trust his word. The signs and wonders become a snare. They put our eyes on that ephod, that place, Gideon and his ability to hear God, right, other than the one who is speaking. Right? Can he not speak to each one of us? Knowing that God is gracious, he's faithful, and his word is true. Right? He heard their cry, not just Gideon's cry. Maybe Gideon wasn't even crying, but what started this was the cry of the nation coming up to the Lord, help us, Lord, deliver us, make this stop. What's going on? It's like, I want to show you who I am. I want to give you a gift of grace. I want you to acknowledge me. And yet we see here there's deliverance, but not real revival. The enemy knows it, right? And it's just a matter of time, right, till we get maimed by those landmines that we come across. Well, as we finish here, looking at the life of Gideon, verse 29, Zerubbabel, the son of Joash, Zerubbabel again is the nickname for Gideon there, went and dwelt in his own house. He had 70 sons who were of his offspring, for he had many wives, his concubines who in Shechem, and who also bore him a son, whose name was Abimelech. Now, Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age. He was buried in the tomb of Joash's father in Ophrah of the Abiezerites. And as soon as it was, Gideon was dead. The children of Israel then again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. And thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the house of Gideon in accordance with the good that he had done for Israel. Gideon here. the end of his life, we see him taking many wives, having 70 sons. Kind of mind-blowing. And one of them we get the name of, other than that firstborn of Jether, this one Abimelech here. The name Abimelech means my father is king. You can see where his pride had led him here. This will not end well for his family. 40 years of relief for the nation. It's going to be ended by an outside force, not by an outside force, but by a conspiracy within his own household. Psalm 23:6, it ends, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Here's the crucial part. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Right? Like that old song goes, just a closer walk with thee. Life is going to be full of landmines for us. We have the victory in Christ, but the enemy sets up snares, right, that so easily entangle us. And yet, though we have the victory, we are called to dwell, to abide in Christ, right, in all of your ways acknowledging him. We had the reminder for us on Sunday, Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. All right, let's bring the Lord into the situations we find in life. Let's walk in the wisdom of his word. Let's humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God, and he will lift us up. See the practical wisdom in Gideon's actions here, in his failures as well as the victories that are in chapter 8, right? He maintains unity, right? He gives glory to the Lord. And I'm sure we can remember times where we have found ourselves in exhaustion or pride or greed or seeking honor more in our flesh. But when we find the fruit of humility, right, a heeding of God's word, in giving him the glory that he rightly reserves or deserves, it's going to produce life. Right? It's going to give grace and safely navigate those dangers. Right? When you get ahead, continue in the grace of the Lord. It's a life in the minefields of this world. We have the victory in. Amen? Amen. Lord, and I thank you again for this time. Once again, your word is so true and faithful. God, we can see it plainly. And yet, just like Gideon, Lord, man, we're exhausted. It just makes sense. We want to just put an end. God, but we will let you show yourself strong. We give testimony to where we know our life is found. Help us to grow in walking in your ways. Lord, every day, a closer walk with you. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.